chapter, we're going to just review Gideon just real quickly. So in Judges chapter 8, verse 28, is the last couple of verses of Gideon's story. Verse 28 through 32 says, "Thus Midian was subdued before the Israelites and did not raise its head again. During Gideon's lifetime, the land had peace 40 years. I'm going to stop for just a second. We've seen that several times. That's one of the things that at the end of the Judges, after they save, it tells us how many years of peace they had. The interesting thing is that that's the last time in the book of Judges it's going to say that. From here on out, every judge, when they save Israel, it doesn't say anything about peace. That's one of those signs that we talked about the cycle as it gets worse and worse and worse. Eventually it gets to the point where Israel, even though sometimes they defeat the enemy, they don't really have peace afterwards. So that's just one of those things that you, when you're reading through Judges, you have to watch for. Jerubbaal, who is another name for Gideon, son of Joash, went back home to live. He had 70 sons of his own, for he had many wives. His concubine who lived in Shechem also bore him a son, whom he named Abimelech. Gideon, son of Joash, died at a good old age and was buried in the tomb of his father Joash in Ophrah of the Abizrites." Just summing up the life of Gideon. He had 70 sons. He was pretty busy for the rest of his life. But that's going to become important in just a minute. So is the guy named Abimelech. He's going to become important in just a minute. Verse 33. "No sooner had Gideon died than the Israelites again prostituted themselves to the Baals. They set up Baal-berith as their god and did not remember the Lord their God who had rescued them from the hands of all their enemies on every side. They also failed to show any loyalty to the family of Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, in spite of all the good things he had done for them." We talked about this cycle that they're going through, and you can see it laid out here. Gideon was called by God. He was filled by the Spirit and anointed by the Spirit to save Israel. He did it. He attacked the Midianites and drove them out, it said, and so much so that they did not raise its head again, it says. Gideon saved Israel, or more appropriately, God saved Israel through Gideon. That's what happened. And as soon as Gideon dies, it goes right back to what it was before. People forget. People forget. That's one of the reasons why it's nice that we're praising God when we do the prayer time. We're not just asking for requests. We're also praising God for answered prayer, because it's easy for us to forget that God is the one who answered those prayers. And so it's good to praise God for that. It's good to look back over your prayer requests and say, "I prayed for this and it got answered." Praise God for that, because it's real easy for us to start thinking, "Maybe I did that. Maybe somebody else did that. Maybe it wasn't God," and start thinking about someone else. This, by the way, they mentioned this Baal-berith. Interesting little description of this god. The word Baal means Lord or Master. It's similar to the word Adonai in Hebrew. Berith means the covenant. So literally, Baal Berith means Lord of the Covenant. What's God then? God, when we talk about the God of Israel, we're talking about Yahweh. Yahweh is his name. Yahweh also has a covenant with Israel. So there's an ironic thing here that Israel turns away from Yahweh and their covenant with Yahweh, and they turn to a different God who is called the God of the Covenant. What that covenant is, we don't know. But it's possible that what we're seeing here is a mix. What Israel's doing is they're bringing in the idea of the covenant from their own God, but they're applying it to the local Canaanite gods. And so they're synchronizing them. They're bringing in other elements and mixing religions is what they're doing. If you look around, that's what happens in our culture too. We see a lot of mixing of religions. And the problem is, when we mix religions like that, you know who loses? We tend to forget God, forget Yahweh. And that's what Israel did. And that's what can happen to us. We can start to forget who our God is and start defining him in different ways. So here's the cycle, the downward spiral. Israel follows and worships other gods, which is kind of where we were at the beginning of the Gideon story. The Lord stops protecting Israel, so enemy soldiers start coming in and they start taking over and they start oppressing and they start really making life miserable for Israelites. Israel's in distress. God sends a judge to save them. Then there's peace. We read that with Gideon. And for those 40 years, during that peaceful time, what happens is Israel starts to slide away from God. Gradually gets to the point where we're back to the top again. Israel follows and worships other gods. After Gideon dies, the same cycle happens. And as we go into chapter 9, what we're seeing then is a description of what it was like to live in Israel while Israel was following and worshiping other gods. Are you ready for that? You better be, because it's coming, whether you like it or not, because here it is. Chapter 9, verse 1. Abimelech, son of Jerubbaal, or Gideon. Another interesting thing is Gideon is his Israelite name. Jerubbaal is his Canaanite name. From here on out, he will not be called Gideon again. He will always be called Jerubbaal. Abimelech, son of Jerubbaal, went to his mother's brothers in Shechem and said to them and to all his mother's clan, "Ask all the citizens of Shechem, which is better for you, to have all 70 of Jerubbaal's sons rule over you or just one man? Remember, I am your flesh and blood." When the brothers repeated all this to the citizens of Shechem, they were inclined to follow Abimelech, for they said, "He is related to us." They gave him 70 shekels of silver from the temple of Baal-berith. In other words, they're getting it from the Canaanite god, not from Jehovah. And Abimelech used it to hire reckless scoundrels who became his followers. That's a little phrase that the NIV translated as reckless scoundrels, but all the other translations don't really know how to translate it, but it's some similar to that. In other words, he hired a bunch of people that you wouldn't really want living next door to you. That's the idea. Lost my place. Who became his followers? Verse 5. He went to his father's home in Ophrah and on one stone murdered his 70 brothers, the sons of Jerubbaal. But Jotham, the youngest son of Jerubbaal, escaped by hiding. Then all the citizens of Shechem and Beth Milo gathered beside the great tree at the pillar in Shechem to crown Abimelech king. I don't know. It makes an emphasis here of he killed his 70 brothers on one stone, which means that it wasn't like he brought his army in and they had a little battle and all 70 sons died. It means that one after another, they were brought forward and he killed them. His arm would get tired after a while, wouldn't it, killing all those people? I mean, that's just, we read that kind of thing and we say, that's just crazy. That idea that he would just sit there and just kill one after. And what's really crazy is that the people of Shechem think that's what makes a good king. Somebody who will murder his 70 brothers. That's a good character quality to have, right? Shechem apparently thinks that's the best way to go about it. One son gets away. It's hard to keep track of 70 people, so one got away, and we'll see him come back here in a minute. But just picture Abimelech for a second and what kind of person he is as we keep going with this story. I want to take a little rabbit trail, because Shechem is this interesting, has an interesting history. Not too many generations before this, there was a leader who led Israel into the promised land. You remember Joshua? Remember that guy? It's okay if you don't, you can go back to the book right before Judges and read Joshua and you'll get all the story about him. But at the end of Joshua's life, one of the things that he does is he brings all of Israel together and he says, okay, we're going to renew the covenant. We're all going to get together and we're going to read this covenant. We make promises to God. God's made promises to us. We're going to renew that. We're going to reaffirm this covenant. And he asks the people, are you willing to keep this covenant? Do you want to do this? Joshua does that. And in verse Joshua chapter 24, verse 22, it says, I'm reading the last part of this little story. And it says, then Joshua said, you are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen to serve the Lord. Yes, we are witnesses, they replied. Now then, said Joshua, throw away the foreign gods that are among you and yield your hearts to the Lord, the God of Israel. And the people said to Joshua, we will serve the Lord our God and obey him. Pretty strong language. They're saying it pretty flat out. I mean, you can't misunderstand that, right? The people are saying, yes, we choose God. On that day, Joshua made a covenant for the people, and look where they are. They're at Shechem. He reaffirmed for them decrees and laws. Shechem is the place where Joshua chose to renew the covenant. Shechem is the place that they turned to Abimelech as their king. And Joshua recorded these books in the book of the law of God. Then he took a large stone and set it up there under the oak near the holy place of the Lord. See, he said to all the people, this stone will be a witness against us. It has heard all the words the Lord has said to us. It will be a witness against you if you are untrue to your God. That same tree with the stone under it is where they, the Shechemites, choose Abimelech to be their king. It's right there. The stone's there, the tree's there. And back in Judges, in verse 6, then all the citizens of Shechem and Beth Milo gathered beside the great tree at the pillar, the stone, in Shechem to crown Abimelech king. We can put out all the reminders we want, but when we're going away from God, we'll just walk right over those things and just ignore them. And that's what the people did. There's the stone that's supposed to remind them that they made a covenant with God for God to be their king, and they just ignored it. There's the tree, there's the stone, it's all the same, and here we are a few generations later, and the people are choosing to follow Abimelech, who just murdered 69 of his brothers. Well, fun times, right? Good things are going on here. We're really moving forward. This is just to kind of get an idea of where this is on this map. This is Israel. There's the Jordan River. There's Jerusalem right there. Shechem is right here between these two mountains. When the people first came into the land, one of the things that they did is Mount Ebal, Mount Gerizim, let's start with the positive one. Mount Gerizim, they talked about, a person stood there and proclaimed all the blessings if the people would keep the covenant. Mount Ebal, across the way here, that one right there, is where they said a person read all the curses if they didn't keep the covenant. If you keep the covenant, here's all the positive things. If you don't keep the covenant, here's all the negative. Right between those two mountains is the town of Shechem. Right in the middle there. So Shechem has this big history. It's really kind of the center of Israel before Jerusalem. It's also, interestingly enough, called Sychar in the New Testament, and Jesus meets the woman of Samaria there by a well. So there's a lot. This is an area of Israel that has a lot of Old Testament history, and not all of it's positive. Some of it's negative. Everything that we're going to read today happens right in that same little area, right in the middle. There are no enemies. It's all natives of that area that we're talking about. We're going to read a lot of this story. Some of it I'm going to talk about, some of it I'm not, but because it's kind of a long story, but there's not a lot of happy stuff going on. So when we get to the end, we'll talk about some things. But I just want you to keep reminding as you're reading this, when Israel doesn't have a king, God is not their king, this is what it looks like. First, your leader kills 69 of his brothers. That's the first. Verse 7, Jotham appears in the story. When Jotham was told about this, Abimelech becoming king, he climbed up on the top of Mount Gerizim, the one about the blessing, and shouted to them, "Listen to me, citizens of Shechem, so that God may listen to you." Interesting little verse there. Listen to me, what I'm saying, otherwise God doesn't listen to you. Little side issue about prayer there. Maybe sometimes God doesn't listen to our prayers because we're not listening to what he has to say. And that's what he's saying there. And he tells this little parable. One day the trees went out to anoint a king for themselves. They said to the olive tree, "Be our king." But the olive tree answered, "Should I give up my oil, by which both gods and humans are honored, to hold sway over the trees?" Next, the tree said to the fig tree, "Come and be our king." But the fig tree replied, "Should I give up my fruit, so good and sweet, to hold sway over the trees?" Then the tree said to the vine, the grapevine, "Come and be our king." But the vine answered, "Should I give up my wine, which cheers both gods and humans, to hold sway over the trees?" Finally, all the trees said to the thorn bush, "Come and be our king." The thorn bush said to the trees, "If you really want to anoint me king over you, come and take refuge in my shade. But if not, then let fire come out of the thorn bush and consume the cedars of Lebanon." Okay, that's perfectly clear. I mean, the one thing you get out of it is that his little parable, I mean, you don't have to be all that wise to understand that the thorn bush is Abimelech, right? I mean, you got that right away. The other part of it is a little kind of confusing, but I think that we get the point that the Shechem, the people from Shechem are choosing the least productive, the least valuable, the least of everything to be their leader. It's like they started off thinking this will be some good people, but when those people said no, they went immediately to the worst possible person they could get. That's the picture, general picture. Verse 16, Jotham gives his own little interpretation of this. "Have you acted honorably and in good faith by making Abimelech king? Have you been fair to Jerubbaal and his family? Have you treated him as he deserves? Remember that my father fought for you and risked his life to rescue you from the hand of Midian. But today you have revolted against my father's family. You have murdered his 70 sons on a single stone and have made Abimelech, the son of his female slave, king over the citizens of Shechem because he is related to you. So have you acted honorably and in good faith toward Jerubbaal and his family today? If you have, may Abimelech be your joy and may you be his. But if you have not, let fire come out from Abimelech and consume you, the citizens of Shechem and Beth Milo, and let fire come out from you, the citizens of Shechem and Beth Milo, and consume Abimelech." Then Jotham fled, escaping to Beer, and he lived there because he was afraid of his brother Abimelech. We don't hear from Jotham again. Now, normally we would think, well, Jotham made this statement. He's kind of the rightful king, right? I mean, if they're going to crown somebody, it should be him. But he disappears. We don't have any idea what happens to him after that. He just leaves. And he just says, basically, to paraphrase the way I got it, is you get the king you want. You get the king you choose. If you are acting honorably, and if you really are intent on this, then you're going to get somebody who is going to be a joy to you. He's going to be good. But if you're not listening to God, if you're not doing the things the way God wants you to, you're going to get a leader who is going to treat you the same way he just treated his 69 brothers. If he treats them this way, he's going to treat you that way. It's the way things work. He's not suddenly, because he's king, going to be a good guy. It just doesn't work like that. So Shechem, Beth Milo, you're going to get what you want, what you've chosen. And that's what happens to us too. Not going to jump ahead too far because we still have a lot of the story left. But Jotham just says to people, and interestingly enough, he's not talking to Abimelech. He's talking to the citizens of Shechem. He's saying, you chose this guy. Whatever happens next is on you. That's what it is. When you make a choice and you put this person as your king, you're going to get what you're going to get. It's the same for us. When we put people in leadership over us, when we choose people to be our leaders, if we're not using God as a measure, if we're not using the Bible as a standard, then we deserve what we get. And that's what happens. It happens to Shechem, it's going to happen to us. When God is our king, things work well. When God is not our king, we get Abimelech's. That's what happens. A lot of heads going up and down saying, yep, got it. Well, good, because we're going to talk about it some more. Verse 22. And I feel like I have to read the whole story, even though just because you need to get the impact of it. Because we just started with the fun and games is what we've really done. And when I say fun and games, I don't mean it's really fun and games. I mean, it's going to get worse. We got 69 people murdered. Now, in verse 22, it says, after Abimelech had governed Israel 3 years, God stirred up animosity between Abimelech and the citizens of Shechem so that they acted treacherously against Abimelech. God did this in order that the crime against Jerubbaal's 70 sons, the shedding of their blood, might be avenged on their brother Abimelech and on the citizens of Shechem who had helped him murder his brothers. This is really what we see as God working behind the scenes. And when God says, you know, when you choose other gods, some things are going to happen. And we have to say, in a real sense, that God is creating those problems for people. But really what God's doing is, he's saying, this is the kind of person you are. This is the kind of king you're following. This is what's going to happen. The only way it's not going to happen is, I save you. I forgive you for that in grace. But if people aren't turning to God, God doesn't do that. God lets things happen the way you want, choosing them to happen. When God is not your king, God says, fine, let's see what kind of mess you can make of this. And that's what's going to happen. God says, fine, go your way. God treats people like that. You make the choices you make, and if you're not including me in those decisions, you're going to get what you get. And what they get is, starting in verse 25. In opposition to Abimelech, these citizens of Shechem set men on the hilltops to ambush and rob everyone who passed by, and this was reported to Abimelech. Now Gaal, son of Ebed, moved with his clan into Shechem, and its citizens put their confidence in him. See? Shechem chose Abimelech, and then as soon as Abimelech goes against them, what do? They turn to somebody else. They turn to Gaal. By the way, Gaal means loathsome. It's again one of those things, if you're Layla, if you're having a baby and it's a boy, you should name his name Gaal. Because that's such a good name, right? No, nobody would name their kid loathsome, right? So more than likely what we're seeing here is really a description of what this guy was. So they turned from murderer of 69 brothers to loathsome. Great decision making they're doing here. After they had gone out into, they put their confidence in Gaal. Yeah, verse 27. After they had gone out into the fields and gathered the grapes and trodden them, they held a festival in the temple of their god. While they were eating and drinking, they cursed Abimelech. Then Gaal, son of Ebed, said, who is Abimelech, and why should we Shechemites be subject to him? Isn't he Jerubbaal's son, and isn't Zebul his deputy? Serve the family of Hamor, Shechem's father. Why should we serve Abimelech? If only this people were under my command, then I would get rid of him. I would say to Abimelech, call out your whole army. That boastful talk, by the way, is what we see a lot in our culture today. And that's what Gaal does. Verse 30. When Zebul, the governor of the city, heard what Gaal, son of Ebed, said, he was very angry. Under cover, he sent messengers to Abimelech, saying, Gaal, son of Ebed, and his clan have come to Shechem and are stirring up the city against you. Now then, during the night, you and your men should come and lie wait in the fields. In the morning at sunrise, advance against the city. When Gaal and his men come out against you, seize the opportunity to attack them. So Abimelech and all his troops sent out by night and took up concealed positions near Shechem in four companies. Now Gaal, son of Ebed, had gone out and was standing at the entrance of the city gate just as Abimelech and his troops came out from their hiding place. When Gaal saw them, he said to Zebul, "Look, people are coming down from the tops of the mountains." And Zebul replied, "You mistake the shadows of the mountains for men." But Gaal spoke up again, "Look, people are coming down from the central hill, and a company is coming from the direction of the diviner's tree." Then Zebul said to him, "Where is your big talk now? You who said, 'Who is Abimelech that we should be subject to him?' Aren't these the men you ridiculed? Go out and fight them." So Gaal led out the citizens of Shechem and fought Abimelech. Abimelech chased him all the way to the entrance of the gate, and many were killed as they fled. Then Abimelech stayed in Arumah, and Zebul drove Gaal and his clan out of Shechem. A little civil war going on here. People going in and out of the city, people getting killed, there's ambushes, there's people fighting in the nights, and we're just starting. The next day, the people of Shechem went out to the fields, and this was reported to Abimelech. So he took his men, divided them into three companies, and set an ambush in the fields. When he saw the people coming out of the city, he rose to attack them. Abimelech and the companies with him rushed forward to a position at the entrance of the city gate. Then two companies attacked those in the fields and struck them down. All that day, Abimelech pressed his attack against the city until he had captured it and killed its people. Then he destroyed the city and scattered salt over it. The scattered salt over it was a way of symbolically saying, we have completely annihilated this city and we don't want anybody to ever live here again. That's what they did. Fun times, right? Verse 46, on hearing this, the citizens in the tower of Shechem went into the stronghold of the temple of El-Bereth. The word El is similar to the word Baal, except the word El means God. So this is not the Lord of the covenant, this is God of the covenant. And they didn't turn to who? They didn't turn to Yahweh, the Lord. They turned to their other God. They ran to his house and expected that God to protect them. When Abimelech heard that they had assembled there, he and all his men went up on Mount Zalmon. He took an axe and cut off some branches, which he lifted to his shoulders. He ordered the men with him, "Quick, do what you have seen me do." So all the men cut branches and followed Abimelech. They piled them against the stronghold and set it on fire with the people still inside. So all the people in the Tower of Shechem, about 1,000 men and women, also died. Burned them to death. But he's not done. Next, Abimelech went to Thebes and besieged it and captured it. Inside the city, however, was a strong tower to which all the men and women, all the people of the city had fled. They had locked themselves in and climbed up on the tower roof. So you know what's going to happen next. Abimelech's already established the way he treats people in a tower. He puts wood around it, sets fire to it. So that's what he does. Abimelech went to the tower and attacked it. But as he approached the entrance to the tower to set it on fire, a woman dropped an upper millstone on his head and cracked his skull. He got a little too close. Now, for some people, this is the favorite part of the whole chapter. Because a woman killed this guy that was the problem. That's all I'm going to say about it. Except that when you read the book of Judges, one of the patterns is that when you see a guy like this, often it's a woman who defeats him. It happened in the story of Deborah and Barak, you remember that one? And then it will happen also to Samson later on, that there's this pattern that goes on. Even going all the way back to the first chapter, you remember Othniel and his wife had they were doing some things, and his wife is the one who accomplishes some of the things that happen. So it's kind of an interesting thing in the book of Judges that these guys get knocked down by what is perceived to be, by many people, as the weaker side. Jezebel later on in the Kings, right? There's lots of those kinds of situations. And so this is what you see there. Verse 54 says, "Hurriedly he called to his armor bearer, 'Draw your sword and kill me,' so that they can't say, 'A woman killed him,'" which would, if he's dead, what difference does it make to him what they say, right? "So a servant ran him through and he died." So when we talk about a cracked skull, it means that it's obvious that he's going to die from this, but he's still conscious and awake. It didn't kill him immediately. When the Israelites saw that Abimelech was dead, they went home. Which is, I'm reading this, and every time I read that, I think, that's it? Abimelech dies? Let's just go home. We're done. And they just all leave. kind of, okay, whatever, we're done fighting now, because we're going to, but I don't think they're done fighting, do you? I think it would go on and on and on. Verse 56, thus God repaid the wickedness that Abimelech had done to his father by murdering his 70 brothers. God also made the people of Shechem pay for all their wickedness. The curse of Jotham, son of Jerubbaal, came on them. This is a picture of when God's not your king. This is what happens. Chaos, really. You get bad leaders, you got bad followers, you got people making bad decisions. You just have a situation where people are dying left and right, people are getting burned alive. And if you stop and think about it, there's probably a lot more going on that the writer doesn't even tell us about. I mean, if you think that all these people are fighting and there's not, you know, raping going on or destruction going on, people breaking into houses and stealing things, I mean, all the things that we know that happen in times of chaos are happening here too. It's just that the writer just wants to describe what he does. It's not like it's just these aren't really even armies. Abimelech has reckless scoundrels on his side, but other than that, it's just the citizens of the town. It's not like these are armies. These are just people. And they're fighting one another. That's all they're doing is fighting all day long. That doesn't happen here in our country. That was sarcasm, by the way. When a group of people no longer have God as their king, these things happen. These things happen over and over again. I have this, I don't know if, I'll go ahead and read it. It's picking on people a little bit. But it says, in a survey, it was found that 15% of the women in this survey colored their hair. 38% wore a wig. 80% wore rouge or some kind of makeup. 98% wore eyeshadow. 22% wore false eyelashes. 93% wore nail polish. And 100% voted in favor of a resolution condemning any kind of false packaging. I'm just saying. A lot of times, this kind of goes back to something about, we talked a lot about Gideon too, is that a lot of times we look at these situations and we say, well, that's not us. But then we realize if we go through what we actually do, we say, wait a minute, it is us. We do those kinds of things. We say we believe something, but it's not really the way we act. It's not really the way we do things. And that's kind of the theme that what happens when God is our king, because we tend to get into this situation where we say, you know, that's not that, we wouldn't do those kinds of things. Well, I came away with three ideas about when God is not our king from this story. What does that mean? And the first one is, when God is not your king, someone or something else will become your king. As we read this story, God is not the king of Shechem, so they get Abimelech. Abimelech doesn't do very good, so they get Gaal. And they keep turning to all these people. Zebul is another guy that's in there as a leader. If you are not looking to God to lead your life, someone or something else is going to. It's the way it is. It's the foundation of what's going on in Israel. Israel doesn't just wake up one morning and go, you know, we don't really like God anymore. Let's try that one. What they're really doing is every day they wake up and they just ignore God and they start making other choices. And they end up in the temple of El Bereth instead of looking to Yahweh to save them. That's what happens. We kind of think in our country, in our world, that, well, we can kind of put God aside and then we'll be okay, though, because we'll make decisions for ourselves. And what we realize is that's not the way it works. Someone or something else will take over. There's in Mark and in Matt, in the Gospels, there's this parable that Jesus tells about the parable of the sower, where he goes out and sows seeds. And this verse is in the middle of that in the Gospel of Mark. It says, but the worries of this life, the deceitfulness of wealth, and the desires of other things come in and choke the word, making it unfruitful. When we start paying attention to other things, whether it's money, whether it's worrying about the things going on in our life, fear of whatever, that fear, those desires, those concerns mean we start ignoring God's word. We start ignoring God. We start thinking about other things. We start making choices that are not honoring God, that are not looking to God. That's what happens. Some of those things are legitimate concerns. It is sometimes for people really important that they think about money and where it goes. But when you start making those choices based on that, you get into problems. One of the things that I'd like to say is, whenever you're faced with a choice, the first question you ask yourself reveals your God. So if you're getting ready to do something, and this is particularly true as a church, if the first question we ask ourselves is, how much does it cost? Then our God is money. If the first concern is, well, what will other people think of us? Then our God is other people. Whatever that first question is, whatever is most on your mind whenever you make a choice, that's your God. We don't like to think of it that way, but that is. So when we're faced with a choice, what's the first question we should ask? What does God want us to do? Regardless, it doesn't matter. Everything else doesn't matter. If God wants us to do that, then the resources will be there to do it. Everything will be there. It'll be okay. We can go forward. And even if they're not, God still wanted us to do it, so therefore it's okay. What happens, though, when God is not our king, is that someone or something else will be. We really like to believe that we're in charge, but it really doesn't work that way. It's always something else driving us and leading us. Secondly, when God is not your king, you reap what you sow. That's what happened to Shechem. They wanted someone to be king who was not, it was really a thorn bush. And there wasn't going to be any shade, there wasn't going to be anything but thorns. That's what they wanted, that's what they got. In Galatians, it says that, do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. Whoever sows to please their flesh, from the flesh will reap destruction. Whoever sows to please the Spirit, from the Spirit will reap eternal life. From the flesh will reap destruction. What happened to Shechem? Was there a little bit of destruction going on there? Yeah, you reap what you sow. Now, the good news is, and this is where when we look at that, it says, when God is not your king, you reap what you sow. Because when God is your king, we saw this from the cycle, when Israelite is reaping what they sow and they cry out to God, God saves them. He's there. That's what happens to us. When God is my king, even if I have made some bad choices and some things are happening to me, I can still cry out to God and God will save. Still have to face some consequences. There might be some problems arising from it, but still God will forgive. God brings grace and mercy. But we have to be willing to confess our sins and to turn to God and to repent and ask God to save. When that happens, God saves, and we no longer reap what we sow. We can be saved from that. And that's an important distinction here between the two. If we are not calling God our king, we can pray all day long. And God says, what did Jotham say? Listen to me so that God will listen to you. That's the best thing about being with God, is that God doesn't necessarily follow the path. We won't go down that path if we can turn to God and say, God, please, I screwed this up. I'm not going to fix it. I can't fix it by myself. You're going to have to fix it. And God says, yeah, I'm just waiting for you to say something. Just open it up. Choose me to be your king again, and we'll make this as right as we can. That's what God does. And it's, I really was tempted to make this a whole political thing. Really, I was. Because I'm looking at our country and I say, are we reaping what we sow? And I think we are. The danger is for us as a church is to think that somehow if we just can pray to God, that will fix all that problem. But the real problem is the country has to do that. The church, we can take care of our own and make God our king. But if the country's not doing it, then the country's just going to get worse and worse. There were people, I guarantee you, in Shechem who wanted God to be their king and were trying to follow God. But they got wrapped up and they got caught up in all that stuff and they get killed too. It happened. It happened throughout the history of Israel. There were always a remnant who wanted to follow God, who wanted God to be their king, but they got caught up in what everybody else, and they suffered for it. It happens. We reap what we sow. We get the leaders we choose. We do. We vote for the people, and when they get into office, we get what we sow. We get what, I got the sowing. Sometimes I get the sowing and the reaping dip, but you understand what I'm saying, right? You get it. The third thing, and this one is kind of more important to us as a country. Well, it's important to us as a country too, but it says, when God is not your king, there is no foundation for lasting unity. I can say all day long, people of our country, people of our city, people of our state, whatever, I can say, we just need to make God our king. And we'll be good, and we'll all be together, we'll be unified, we'll be on the same page, we'll be thinking alike, we'll be working together. But if they don't agree that God should be our king, we don't have any way of making a connection. Because I can say, well, the Bible says, and that person says, well, I don't believe the Bible. I say, well, God wants us to, and they say, well, I don't really want what God wants. I don't really care what God says. We can't connect. There's no foundation. There's no common ground to work on. We can't follow their God, and they are not going to follow our God. And it can be frustrating, and it can be difficult. When God is not our king, there is no foundation for unity. There won't be any unity. There won't be any togetherness. It just won't be until we call out to God. Ephesians 4, this is a passage you hear all the time, and I probably say it a lot too. There is one body, one spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But see, if you don't agree with that, then we don't have any place to start. We don't have any place where we can come together. You don't believe in the hope. What are we supposed to do? Because you're looking to some other God to answer the questions. You're running to the Tower of Elbereth, and we're turning to God, Yahweh God. What is important for us, and I'll leave you with this, is that it's important that we as a church understand that this has got to be true for us. We have to agree that there is one Lord over all, that there's one hope. Then we as a church can function well because we can have unity. We won't reap what we sow. We will have God to be our king. And when we do that, we've got a chance. And that makes us then a light to the community around us. If they can look at us and they see the unity and they see the common ground and they see the foundation and they see all of that, then they go, oh, there must be something there that the rest of us don't have. We just need to live like that. As I've been saying all along, one of the things about Judges is that God made a lot of promises to the people of Israel. And God will keep those promises, but his people got to live like they want those promises. And that's the challenge to us. We got to live like God. We want God to be our king. that we want God to keep his promises to us. And that will make things a lot better. Let's pray. Our God, I thank you for your word. I thank you that you do promise to forgive our sins, that you promise to guide us and lead us, and that you promise to give us the strength that we need to face our problems, that you promise to bind us together in love. God, just help us to always remember that as your followers, as those who have put their faith in you, we need to keep that faith strong. We need to keep growing in you each day and keep making sure that you are our God. Forgive us, God, when we turn away. But we are so thankful that when we come back, you forgive us and give us the grace and mercy we need. We thank you, God. I thank you for each person here and pray that you will fill them with a sense of your love and grace and mercy as they leave here today. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.